All right, so today we are wrapping up our series that we've been in for the previous 3 weeks. It's titled Not Famous But Known, and throughout it we've been looking at everyday ordinary people who are not famous for sure. We don't even know their names. Ordinary people, but Jesus ministered to them or lifted them up as examples of faith and examples of faithfulness for us to be inspired by. Okay? He knew their stories and he knew their needs and he lifts them up. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a new series. Next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent, by the way. Christmas is just around the corner, that means, right? I mean, I don't know what I expected from you all with that, but just, it's just, the year goes by so fast, it's like, oh my goodness, we're already here. So we're going to be in a series, I've titled it Sing a Song for Christmas. It's going to take us all the way through Christmas Eve, and we're going to look at several gospel events leading up to, and of course, including Jesus' birth. Each week, we are going to include a Christmas hymn that comes directly out of that passage, either explicitly inspired by the composer or writer of the hymn, or certainly has very close connections to that passage. Hymns and other worship songs that we sing are first and foremost expressions of praise to God. They are worship songs, but they also teach us about who God is. And Christmas hymns teach us in particular about the birth of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be in throughout Advent. But today, we close our current series. So this morning's passage fits the series very well. In even just kind of on its own, it is not a famous passage. Like, this is not one that probably a lot of people have spent a lot of time reading or looking at or thinking about or studying. It's not a famous passage. It's certainly not about a famous person like all of these are. It's not really even a very well-known story, I don't think. I don't know. Maybe I'm unusual in that regard. To me, this is not a particularly well-known part of Jesus' ministry. But I hope that today, afterwards, by the time we're through this, it will be known to us and that God would use it to take us to a deeper place of faith and discipleship to Jesus. So we are in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. It'll be up on the screen as always. You can turn into a pew Bible or if you brought your own Bible. I encourage you to follow along there as well. This is God's word to you and me this morning. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all the 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." All right, so between this current series that we're in and wrapping up today for 4 weeks and the previous one, which was 7 or 8 weeks long, I think, if I remember right, both of them have been in Luke entirety. So we've been in Luke for like 11 or 12 weeks here. In it, we've been reminded several times that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. We told that right near the end of Luke chapter 9, and we've encountered little reminders about it along the way, and that happens today as well in verse 11. Jesus tells us that now on his way to Jerusalem, so it's continuing that journey where Jesus' spirit, his countenance is all about getting to Jerusalem and his appointment with the cross. It tells us that he's in along the border of Galilee and Samaria. So Galilee is a region of Israel, as is Samaria, and Galilee is to the north of Samaria. They bump up against each other. And just to remind you, Samaritans were kind of basically considered like half-breeds by others who are Jewish, who are like more like fully Jewish, you might say. because of their mixed heritage and religious practices. And that mixture goes back a few centuries to the resettlement of Israel after their captivity in Babylon and Assyria and so forth. But there was long-standing animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, even though the Samaritans might even say, well, we are Jewish, just we're not quite fully Jewish in bloodline and so forth. So, but as a result, there's this animosity between them. And many Jews who needed to travel from the northern part, like in the region of Galilee, for example, down to Jerusalem and Judea, the southern region, if they had to go through Samaria to do that, they would oftentimes actually go around. They wouldn't go through Samaria. And that would add a few days to their journey. But that just gives you a sense of the animosity there, right? It's like if you're a Husky and you're driving through to California, you got to go through Eugene. And you're like, I don't want to do that. And so you go around. Like, we don't do that. We just go through it. They wouldn't do that. They would go around. They would circumvent it very, very commonly. So here Jesus is traveling. He's along the border region between the two regions, and he's heading south towards Judea and Jerusalem. And as he's approaching a village right in that area, 10 men come out with leprosy to meet him. Verse 18, and actually the verse before, I think it is also, implies that 9 were Jewish and 1 was Samaritan. Like Jesus says, it was only this foreigner who came. And before it talks about the one who was a Samaritan. And that's pretty much the way all commentators read it, that it was 9 Israelites, you might say, and then 1 Samaritan. And so knowing the background of the tension, the animosity between them, we might be like, huh? Like, why are the 10 of them hanging out together? That seems a little bit odd. But shared suffering oftentimes dissolves social boundaries. Okay, it's kind of like, and I'm sorry, I have another UW. The previous thing I mentioned, I wasn't going to. That came out spontaneously. But it's kind of like the University of Washington Huskies and WSU Cougars joining forces to root against the Oregon Ducks. You know, enemies have a common enemy, and it will bring them together. Or the Trojans, right? I mean, like Archer, you went to WSU, right? And we are good friends. Yes, you say go Cougars. That's okay. Fortunately, Jesus brings us together too, even more importantly. But it's amazing how a common enemy can unite people. Well, leprosy is kind of their enemy, you might say. And it brings them together. It breaks down these otherwise barriers that would be there that would cause them probably not to hang out together. Back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 13 and 14, it gives specific instructions on how to handle leprosy, which really was a collection of various skin diseases that they might differentiate a little bit between them, but not nearly to the degree that we can today with our medical capabilities. So they just kind of called it all leprosy. And if you had leprosy, whatever the specific disease might have been, you are put off to the side of society, like literally living on the edge of town, the outskirts of town. And so these 10 would be living there on the edge of society because of their disease. And this border area, this borderland area between Galilee and Samaria, it's kind of like exactly where you'd expect a mixed group of outcasts to end up. It kind of all fits together. So from a distance, as Jesus is approaching this village, and they're on the edge of it, they holler out. And they had to keep a distance. That was part of how you handled the disease. They had to keep their distance from others. And they cry out, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And then Jesus simply tells them, go and show yourselves to the priests. So they were the ones, the priests were the ones who are responsible for declaring that someone is clean or healed, we could say, and therefore restoring them back to their place in society. They can come back from the edges of town and reengage in normal everyday life. And so Jesus tells them just to go and show themselves to the priests. And as they obey and go, Luke tells us that they are cleansed. They are healed of their leprosy. Verse 15 then says that one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. We might wonder whether he came back, you know, as soon as he noticed that he was cleansed, or if he went all the way to the priest and was declared clean before coming back. We don't know for sure. I lean towards what John Calvin says in his commentary on Luke, that it was likely they made it all the way to the priest. For one thing, that's what Jesus told them to do. And they're already starting to do it in obedience. Why wouldn't you finish it out? And go all the way to the priest, get declared clean, be reinstated in society. And then this one came back to praise God and to thank Jesus. Either way that it happened, it doesn't matter. He returns and praises God. Verse 16 tells us that he thanks Jesus, and it notes for us that this man was a Samaritan. Jesus then asks, well, where are the other nine? Weren't 10 of you healed? Why didn't they return to give praise to God? And then this one who did return, and probably kneeling at Jesus' feet, it says he threw himself down before him. Jesus says to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. So what I want to do now at this point is share a few observations. So that was a little some explanations of some things going on that help us to understand it more. And I want to share some observations about it and some applications out of each one of these observations. And there are four. Four is a, I won't say unbiblical number, but it is not a very common biblical number. But that's where we're going today. Four-point sermon. So four is a lot to keep track of. Maybe one or two of these are something that might connect with you or resonate with you. Okay. So first of all, and this sets up the point here in just a moment, notice that all 10 of them had some measure of faith in Jesus, even though they're on the margins of society. Okay, they collectively cry out to Jesus. They're seeking healing. They have some measure of faith that Jesus can do something about their situation. The word they use to address him is master. The Greek word for it is epistates. It is only found, this word epistates is only found in Luke's gospel in terms of biblical usage. It's used in other writings. But in scripture, it is only used in Luke's writings. It's completely unique to him. And it is only, other than this instance, it is only spoken by Jesus' disciples. So it's a word that indicates discipleship to Jesus. It is Jesus' disciples who use it. These guys, in some sense, are disciples of Jesus, I would suggest to you. And I think the application point that comes out of this is that Jesus teaches or reaches those on the margins. Jesus reaches those on the margins. Next slide there, Quentin. You may not be or may not feel particularly famous. You may not be well put together. You may not be financially fit. You may not be spiritually impressive. You may be on the margins of society yourself, economically, relationally, socially, or whatever. But Jesus welcomes you. Jesus welcomes you. He is for you. He cares for you. And he meets you when you come to faith in him. Okay. And I think that's important for all of us to know, maybe especially some of us this morning. Then, in spite of this faith, notice that they keep their distance from Jesus as they cry out to him. So, now this is definitely partly because, in large part probably, in their situation, because of their disease. It's part of the Levitical code about how to handle it. You keep your distance from people. But there's a spiritual reality that we can take from this as well. And this is the second thing that I want to highlight for us. So, second of all, sometimes faith and trusting Jesus begins at a bit of a distance. And I think this is good news for probably every single one of us here in the room. For those of us who are longtime followers of Jesus, and those, maybe a little more obviously, who are seeking and wondering about Jesus. Just kind of checking Jesus out, you might say. For those that are kind of in that second group, you aren't a believer, but you're curious about Jesus. Maybe you are approaching Jesus cautiously. Maybe you're curious, but you want to kind of keep your distance a little bit unsure, checking him out from afar. Jesus will listen and meet you in your place of need, whatever that may be that you can identify, and with however small your faith may be. In fact, we all start at that place. There's a saying I've come across in the last couple of years or so. Give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know about Jesus. Right? So you may not know very much. You may not have even have very good knowledge of your own life or what needs to be given over to Jesus. It might be just a very small part, but you can still give that. There's this sense of distance there. And over time, hopefully that distance gets shorter. But we could be distanced from Jesus and give to him whatever we know about ourselves that needs Jesus' touch in it. and give that over to you as much as we know about Jesus, which may be very little. We might be quite distant from him, and that's okay. That is completely okay. For those of us who have followed Jesus for years and years or decades and decades, this is still good news because we all have times where we are distanced from Jesus. You know, maybe you haven't been a part of a church community for a couple of years and you're just kind of getting back into that. Maybe your personal Bible reading and prayer life has waned at different times. Maybe you've never stepped fully into serving others as Jesus models for us and invites and commands us to do. Like maybe for you, church and being a Christian is all about going on Sundays. You check that box and then that's kind of it. There's a distance, I would say, between you and Jesus. For sure, whenever we fall to temptation and we give in to sin, we are, at that point, are particularly distanced from Jesus because that's what sin does. That's simply what it does. So you may feel distant for any number of reasons, and that may kind of ebb and flow. It may ebb and flow for sure. But Jesus still listens, still heals, and still ministers to you even when we are further away from him. His life, his death, and his resurrection still have power in your life. So that's the second thing. Third one, and this will all be recaps towards the end, by the way, if you meant to take a note and you forget or whatever. So third one, faith means trusting Jesus even when we can't see the results. You know, their healing happened when they were obedient to Jesus' command to go to the priest. They weren't healed right there, you know, 40 or 50 feet from Jesus, or however far it was. They weren't healed in that moment, and then they went. Jesus doesn't even speak a word of healing. He just says, go, show yourselves to the priest. I'm sure they were a little bit like, okay, whatever, here we go. Probably a little bit wondering, like, what's going on here? But this is what you do when you're healed from something, is you go and show yourselves to the priest. So that's what Jesus tells them to do. And so by going, they are trusting that Jesus is going to heal them somehow by the time they get to the priest. And I think the same is true in our own lives and also in our church. I want to apply this one and think about it through the lens of our church a little more broadly here. So 2.5 years ago, the elders of our church, and they're on a 3-year kind of rotation basis, so it's a little different group of elders than we have right now, although some of them are the same. But 2.5 years ago, the elders of our church, along with a few of the staff, not all of us, but a few of us, engaged in an intentional process of listening to God, listening to each other, listening to our church body more widely, and then also listening to the community around us, beyond our church, this Kirkland and beyond more broadly. And we did that to discern how we could grow as disciples of Jesus and better meet the needs in our community. So that whole process, and that was a 2 or maybe even 3 month process that culminated with a retreat. It was a Friday evening into a Saturday, most of the day retreat. It was led by actually the head of our denomination. It's one thing I love about our denomination. Our denomination is about equipping and helping churches flourish for Jesus. We aren't here just to support some denominational hierarchy and structure. The structure exists to help churches flourish, and I love that about ECO. So it culminated in this retreat where we had denominational leadership leading it through us, and all that process led to the most concrete thing that we're all aware of is our vision statement, and it's one sentence. There's a full-page kind of version of it as well. And I actually want to invite you to say this with me. We're going to read this together. Rose Hill Church's vision is to lead people toward Jesus where we live, work, and play. And it's a vision of discipleship because you and I each need to be led toward Jesus. Right? Some of us may be further away. We might say we're at a distance, like we read about in the passage here. Maybe some of us are closer, but there still is a gap, no matter how small the gap may be. And probably that gap kind of ebbs and flows. And we need to be led more towards Jesus so that gap stays closer and smaller. And someday, it only happens the other side of the grave, eventually that gap becomes like minuscule, nothing. But in this earth, while we're walking the face of the earth, we want that gap to shrink. So we all need to be led towards Jesus. But then it's also a mission that sends us out on mission right here on the east side to lead others toward Jesus as well. So there's discipleship as well as what we might call missions and evangelism built into it. And of course, our church sponsors and supports missionaries all over the globe. We have a dozen or so. We have things like the mission, the shoebox ministry that we partake in. So it's not just where we live, work, and play, but this is where we live. This is where God has planted you and me, is here in this community, and where we have the greatest opportunity for impact. So our mission statement focuses most concretely on that. So like the 10, we have stepped out forward in faith, trusting Jesus, but honestly not knowing the outcomes. We don't know where this is all going to lead. We're actually in a process right now of trusting Jesus to work in us as we review our ministries. Our staff are reviewing our ministries and looking at them through the lens of our vision statement and some of the language around that so that we have a clear discipleship path for people here at Rose Hill Church. So that you understand what it means to be a disciple and how you can grow, how we can help you flourish, how we can help each other flourish as disciples of Jesus. Because we're not a finished project, right? None of us are, and we aren't as a church either, and God is working in us as we go through this process. And I'm excited about the future. I'm excited about where this is going. I love our vision statement that we came up with a couple and a half years ago, and we are slowly but steadily and surely working our way into what this means for us as a congregation. But those results are not visible. I don't know where this is going to go. I wish I did. I wish I could stand in here and tell you, here's what the fruit of this is going to be in 5 years. This is how our church will be. I don't know. That's in Jesus' hands. I know we will be different and we will be changed. So that's the third thing. Faith steps forward even when it doesn't see where it's going. And then finally, lastly, being made fully well by Jesus comes from a faith that leads us back to him in gratitude. For that one guy, that Samaritan guy whose faith led him back to Jesus to express his gratitude, he is not just healed, but he is made well. All 10 of the guys were healed. They're all healed of leprosy, but 9 of them did not return back to give Jesus thanks, and as a result, they actually missed out on a further blessing. They missed out on being made truly whole, being made well, as Jesus puts it here. The root word for has made you well, it's 4 English words. In Greek, it's 1. The root word is sozo. It's frequently translated as saved. In fact, it was used in last week's passage. We didn't talk about it particularly there. But at the end of last week's passage, with this woman who comes to this dinner party, bathes Jesus' feet with tears and washes with her hair and uses the perfume on them. And he says, right at the end of that passage, he says to the woman that her faith has saved her, is how it's translated. Sozo is oftentimes translated as saved. When we talk about Jesus saves us and we see that language in Scripture, it is the word sozo. And so there's something about in faith returning to Jesus full of gratitude, to give him praise, to give him glory, that brings a further dimension of healing and wellness and salvation. It is a different word than is used earlier in the passage. It's actually 2 words earlier. Cleansed is 1 word, and then when it says that they saw that they had been healed, that is still a different word. Neither of them are sozo, the root or any form of it. Completely different. So this is something that is different, that Jesus confers upon this guy because of his faith. This posture of gratitude is the root of our worship of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we have no gratitude for what God has done in Jesus, like on the cross and through the empty tomb, and what God continues to do in our lives through the Holy Spirit, through healing, wisdom, opening and shutting of doors in life, just leading us through life, right? That kind of stuff. If we have no gratitude for those things, then we will never truly worship God. And you know, we're in a season of Thanksgiving right now. Thanksgiving is just around the corner. How many of you have your turkey already? Wow, it's like 8 hands maybe. Yeah, we don't. I'm raising my hand as an example. We don't have ours yet either. We're in the season of Thanksgiving, but for the Christian, it's a year-round thing. Like every Sunday is the gathering of God's people in thanks. Not that you have to be in a group of people to do it, But that's certainly what we do every Sunday. This is the root of our worship, is thanks to God. So let's live in a posture of gratitude and let our praise and glory to God, our worship, let that just spring out of hearts that are filled with gratitude for what God has done. Much as we see with this one who returned to Jesus. All right, so to recap this biblical sermon with an unbiblical number of points. Jesus reaches those on the margins. Faith can begin at a distance. Faith trusts Jesus even before seeing results. Blind faith, we could call it. And then fourth, a full saving or being made well comes when faith leads us back to Jesus in gratitude. And I said earlier, before we kind of got into the application points, that I wanted you to pick one or two as we're going along that you feel maybe God is impressing upon your heart and your life today. But in particular, I actually want to emphasize this last one. This Samaritan ex-leper, whose name we're never going to know this side of the grave, is the example Jesus wants us to follow. Jesus expresses surprise that the others didn't return. And he gives this man a unique blessing because his faith led him back to Jesus. Let's keep coming back to Jesus in gratitude. We want to keep coming back to Jesus in gratitude. We do this in our everyday lives, absolutely, where we live, work, and play. No reason we can't be doing it in those places, and we should, and we want to. But Jesus also clearly expects us to do this together as a community, as a gathering of people. You know, the word for church in the New Testament is simply the Greek word ekklesia. And actually doesn't mean church as in building, for sure. It doesn't actually really even mean church as in collection of people. It just means a gathering of people or community. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he uses the word ecclesia. He really just means, I will build my community. Now, his community is the church, so fine, fair enough to translate it that way. But when he said that to them, on this rock, I will build my community, that's what they heard, was this community built around Jesus. We don't know why the other nine didn't kind of stay in community and return with the one who did. I mean, maybe he encouraged them to. Maybe he said, hey guys, let's go back and thank Jesus. And maybe they were all like, I don't know, I'm clean. I want to go back and see my family. I want to be engaged in society. I'm going this way. We'll let you go. We don't know that conversation or what happened. But let's not make the mistake of going to Jesus alone, which is not to blame the guy. Praise God, the one came back, right? Apart from the community. We want to do this with the community. We have a community that is with us. And we want to be a part of that community and be part of that community that is with others. God designed us for this community. And Jesus is building it. And he's building it in and through each of us. Here at Rose Hill and globally as the body of Christ as well. So that guy didn't have community to go with. In fact, it's the others who chose not to go with him. We want to be more like the guy. We want to return to Jesus and do that together. You know, surveys show that about 30% of Americans say that they attend church services regularly. And regularly isn't always very well defined. But they attend it regularly. About 6 in 10, like 62%, say that they are Christians. And about 30% of Americans actually attend church regularly. More careful studies that aren't just surveys or people put their own statistics, because we all tend to be skewed with that kind of stuff. More careful studies put the number at more like 5 to 15% of Americans go to church regularly on Sunday mornings. 5 to 15%. It's not very much. Here in the Seattle area, it's probably less. Famously, one of the most maybe or two or three most unchurched areas, as it's oftentimes phrased, in the United States. So let's be generous, though, and say out of that 5 to 15% range, maybe Seattle's 10%. Let's be a little generous and not say we're at the bottom rung. Probably are. But let's say 10%. For one thing, that number matches up with what we see here today in this passage. 10% of the people came back to Jesus. There is so much room for people to come back to Jesus, to return to him. There's all kinds of opportunity There's space in pews and churches all over, and of course, opportunity for us to invite people to reach out to them. And with Advent starting next week, we have a beautiful annual opportunity to help more people return to Jesus, just like we do each week. There's a group of Christians that a lot of us, this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek or a little sarcastic, and I never use this like around Christmas or Easter, but we call people CEO Christians. You think of CEOs being like the head of a company, right? CEO Christians are Christmas and Easter-only Christians, actually, in this case. There's opportunity to reach out people who are far from Jesus at some level. They may actually have faith like these guys did, but they are at a distance. So with Advent coming this week, we have an opportunity, or starting next Sunday, to invite people to return to Jesus just like we do each week. Some of those people may feel truly unworthy or unwelcome on the margins of society. Some of them may already have faith but are keeping a distance, perhaps struggling to trust God, or there's something in their life, pride or, I don't know, money or stuff or schedule or whatever, something that's keeping them from participating in the life of the church. But there's an opportunity with people that you and I undoubtedly know. Like these are our neighbors and our coworkers and classmates and all that kind of thing. There's an opportunity for us to invite them to take a step of faith with gratitude in their hearts and join us in worship. And a lot of them are already, would probably even call themselves Christians at some level. Like 62% of the population around us. Maybe it's a little lower here in Seattle. Maybe it's 50%. That's still a really good number of folks that you know who on some level know Jesus. They're just keeping a distance for some reason. Anyway, maybe one of the other 4 points particularly resonated with you about being on the margins or worshiping Jesus or coming to him but staying at a distance nonetheless, or the blind faith piece. Maybe something there hits you. Maybe there's something else in today's passage that we didn't talk about that God is impressing upon you. But no matter what it is that he's impressing upon you this morning, just like this guy who came back to Jesus in gratitude, just falling at Jesus' feet, thankful, let's do the same. Let's do the same. Let's give all the praise, all the honor, all the glory to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen? Gracious and holy God, we are grateful. It's a season of thanks. We might say that we are grateful and hardly even think about it because of the season we're in, but really we are. At a depth beyond what we can even fully process or understand. So thank you, God, for who you are, for your presence in our lives, for what you have done in Jesus, for healing us and making us well in some mysterious way with our faith as a catalyst for that. And we just pray, God, that we would live lives that are fully devoted to you, to help to lead people towards you as well. Thank you, God, for the season of Thanksgiving. It's a good reminder to give you thanks, but may we do it each and every day of our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.